I had thought for a while that we might do John 6 in two times, but I decided we're going to do it in three times. And this is a passage that there are a lot of misunderstandings, so we're going to need to cover a number of things carefully. The man that you see pictured here is Dale Carnegie. He wrote a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I'm sure he would have a word or two about the message that Jesus delivered on this particular occasion in Capernaum. Dale Carnegie was one who worked very diligently not to ruffle anyone's feathers. He would just say nice motivational things, and that's not what Jesus did on this particular occasion. You can already see my presenter view. This is some of the Judeans there in the audience there at that synagogue, and they were quite upset with what Jesus had to say. And this man is representing Jesus' disciples. They were just absolutely amazed that Jesus would upset the apple cart in the way that he did. But here is Dale Carnegie, and he's pondering, how am I going to tell Jesus what he should have said? But Dale Carnegie doesn't know. Jesus needed to give this message. Jesus has fed perhaps as many as 20,000 people the previous day. And there were people, according to John chapter 6, verse 14, that came to believe. They said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come." They recognized from the signs that they saw that Jesus is the one that Moses had predicted back in Deuteronomy 18. But on the other hand, there was a different group. That group, we see a first mention of them in 6:15. As you read your text, it is important to recognize that 6:15 is not the same group of people that were described in 14. Verse 14 describes believers, but verse 15 describes unbelievers. We'll demonstrate that to be the case. So it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That is not the same group that believed in him because of the sign. Let me demonstrate that. Look back at verse 14. "Then those men," people that were there, that were among those that were fed, this group in verse 14, "when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" On the other hand, verse 15 is describing a different group of people. This group of people, when Jesus told them to disperse, told them to go their way, they did not disperse. They waited there in order to see, well, Jesus is going to come down from the mountain. And with this crowd gone, we'll have our way. It will be easier to force Jesus to become king. Jesus' disciples got into the boat. They were gone. So the only people on the beach now are this group of people that I would call the kingmakers, these that wanted to force Jesus to become king. They then waited all night for Jesus to come down. Jesus never came down from the mountain because Jesus got to the shore somewhere else and he crossed the sea and reached the disciples as they were there rowing, having only gotten about halfway across the sea. A strong wind came up, and the disciples were unable to make progress. They were rowing all night, clear until about 3 o'clock in the morning, which, according to Mark, is when Jesus came. He came at the start of the fourth watch. So the disciples had been rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. Meanwhile, this group of people is there on the shore. Let's review back in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one into which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Okay, so there they are. They've stayed there. Jesus told the crowds to disperse, and this group stayed. They were waiting for Jesus to come down. They were going to force him to become king. Well, finally they look and they say, well, Jesus lives in Capernaum. Maybe that's where he went. So as some boats came across from Tiberias, they got aboard. This is a fairly small group. There weren't enough boats to bring 20,000 people across the Sea of Galilee. This is a fairly small group of powerful people that thought that they could force Jesus to become king. They now find themselves in Capernaum, and they interrupt Jesus as Jesus was speaking in the synagogue. So, verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. These are not people who are seeing the vertical significance of the signs. This is a quite distinct group from those in verse 14. Those people saw the signs, and as a result, they said, this man is the prophet that Moses predicted. He's sent from God. In Acts chapter 3, Peter identifies Jesus as the prophet that was predicted back in Deuteronomy 18. So, the group, the kingmakers, is looking horizontally. They have no spiritual significance. They have no concept that this is the Messiah. This is quite distinct from the group that made the proclamation there in verse 14 that obediently dispersed when Jesus told them to disperse. So, Jesus is there in the synagogue, and we have this group now that has not dispersed, that were there waiting for Jesus to come down. And what we saw last week as we discussed them, Jesus was seeking to persuade them of the message of life. He was seeking to get them to look vertically and to understand that he is the Messiah that gives life, that he's the bread that descended from heaven that God has given in order to give life to people on this planet. Well, in verse 41, we have a second interruption. Back when the people, this group, arrived in verse 22, they interrupted Jesus in verse 25. But now we have a second group, and we have a second interruption. These are probably people who had not eaten, people who had not come to see Jesus do the sign. They were not among those that were described early in chapter 6, that because of the signs that Jesus did, they wanted more contact with Jesus. This is probably people who are at the synagogue that would live there and would normally attend that synagogue. Now, for those of us that have been to Israel, the foundation, the black basalt at the bottom of the synagogue, dates to the first century. That is very likely the synagogue into which Jesus went and where he was speaking. What is on top of that with the lighter colored stone is later. I believe it's from about the 4th century. But the foundation dates back to the 1st century. We find out that Jesus was speaking these things in the synagogue as we look at verse 59. Verse 59 says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Notice Jesus was in a teaching mode, and he's been interrupted. He's been interrupted twice. Now, how is it that we know that that the time in the synagogue goes all the way back to verse 25? Well, glad you asked. That was a good question. Look at verse 41. "The Judeans then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Where is it that he spoke of that? Look back at verse 32. "Amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So this group of people that is complaining in verse 41 had to be present for verse 32. But notice verse 32 is not the start. "Then Jesus said to them." That requires us to go back from verse 32 to verse 30. "Therefore they said to him." That means that the conversation started even before that. Look at verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them." Back up to verse 28. "Then they said to him." Back up to verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said." That requires us to go back to verse 25. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him." So when it says in verse 59 that Jesus said these things while teaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum, these things goes all the way back to verse 25. And so the first group of people, the first interrupters, interrupted him as he was teaching in the synagogue. Now in verse 41, we have another interruption. And I am arguing that these are locals. And you might say, well, you've translated as Judeans, and Judea is down south, but this is up north, this is in Galilee. Well, how is it that there are Judeans up in Galilee? On the left-hand side, you see Sepphoris, which was Herod the Great's first Galilean capital. At the time that Jesus is ministering, Tiberias is his new capital, but because Herod was doing all of these building projects, there were many Judeans that moved up to Galilee because there were good employment opportunities with all of the building that was going on. I rather doubt that Joseph worked for Herod the Great, building all of his things that were, in many cases, very much against the God of Israel. I mean, he built all of the traditional Roman buildings and so on and so forth that pulled people away from the things of the Lord. So Joseph was up in this area, and that I don't think that he worked for Herod, but what we have is an influx of Judeans, so therefore it's not unreasonable to have Judeans up in Galilee. Now, as I mentioned last week, Steve Mahoney, although right now he lives in Tennessee and he's lived in California and Oregon, Steve would always consider himself a Minnesotan. Similarly, these people regard themselves as Judeans even though they live in Galilee. In the case of Joseph and Mary, we have indication that they were born down in Judea. At least we know this about Joseph. And he was a landowner down there. That's the reason that he needed to go down for the census there shortly before the birth of Jesus. But he lived up in Galilee, but he would regard himself as a Judean. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he was born in the tribal area of the tribe of Judah. We have people that are Judean by ethnicity and family origins, but they are residents of Galilee. So that's not an unexpected thing. So let's look here at verses 41 and 42. And I have my translation in the notes. So those Judeans murmured about him because he said, "I am the bread who came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, Joseph's son, whose father and mother we know? So how does he say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now you can imagine that with Joseph and Mary having a child less than 9 months after they got married, there must have been a scandal within the Judean community there in Nazareth. And interestingly, Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth and they lived there. As a result, there would be people in that tight-knit community that would say, "We know that family. That family can't tell the truth, and Jesus comes from that family. You know, they have this crazy story that they've concocted about how Jesus came about, and we know that that couldn't possibly be the case." So their statement is saying, "We don't trust the parents, and we don't trust Jesus." Jesus is making one of those outlandish claims. Why is it that I think that there is a history between Jesus and these people? Jesus handles them much differently than he does other people who made honest mistakes. Remember how back in John chapter 1, when Philip told Nathanael that he had found the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth, the response from Nathanael was, "Is there any good? How can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Jesus dealt with him very, very delicately. Jesus said that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. In other words, he said, "You made an honest statement. You're not trying to butter me up. You're not trying to say something that you don't believe in order to win my favor. You can't imagine how the Messiah could come from Nazareth, and you express yourself openly, and I knew exactly what you said." And of course, Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus then proceeded to reveal that he had supernatural knowledge about Nathanael, that he knew Nathanael and what Nathanael was doing even before Philip came and called him. Jesus knew that he was under the fig tree and he knew what he was doing there. Jesus dealt with him very gently. What about Nicodemus? Nicodemus said, how can these things be when Jesus spoke about being born from above? And there was a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And the most straightforward thing that Jesus said was, well, how is it that you, being the teacher of Israel, don't know about birth from above? Jesus was saying, I would think someone in your role would know such a thing. But Jesus dealt with him very, very gently and led him along and finally revealed himself when he talked about how he, in analogy to what Moses had done in lifting up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And Nicodemus, as we look carefully at John chapter 2, verse 23 through 3:1, would be included in one of those who came to believe in Jesus on that particular night. Jesus dealt with him gently. Also, the Samaritan woman. Jesus dealt with her very gently, although she said, you don't think you're greater than our father Jacob, do you? I mean, she's looking and she's puzzled and says, there's no way. And you talk about having living water and you don't have a bucket and the well is deep. I think you're pulling my leg. But Jesus dealt with her very gently. But look at what he does here. Look at what Jesus does here. This is anything but gentle. In verse 43, stop murmuring with one another. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will resurrect him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens and has learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus is saying, you don't listen to God. Talk about a harsh statement. Then he says that the only way to have life is to believe in him. He's telling people, don't listen to these fools. They are not his audience, but Jesus is very, very straightforward, and he's hitting them between the eyes. That sounds to me like there is prior history. These people would be ones that we run into in the synoptics in Mark chapter 3 and elsewhere that raise the issue. We know the family. You can't possibly believe what Jesus is saying. Jesus has had prior encounters with these people. Imagine. He grew up in Nazareth, and there would be an enclave of Judeans that could not imagine that Joseph and Mary were telling the truth when they said that their firstborn son had a supernatural origin. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a small town and have the gossip going around about Joseph and Mary can't tell the truth and neither can their kids? I mean, they had quite a reputation that was undeserved, but it was a reputation that they had received. They had a lot of bad publicity because people who could not imagine that they were telling the truth, that God had indeed intervened in their lives and had brought about a supernatural birth of the Messiah. Jesus is very direct with these people. They are not really his audience. Jesus is seeking to prevent them from turning the crowds against him. And so Jesus is dealing with them very, very directly. But as he does so, there are going to be people, including probably all of the kingmakers, who are going to abandon him. Jesus isn't going to win a lot of popularity contests right here in this chapter. And think ahead to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus told his half-brothers that he wasn't planning to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to demonstrate when we get into chapter 7 that Jesus has boycotted Jerusalem for a whole year. He hasn't been there for a whole year. And Jesus' half-brothers can't imagine that Jesus is avoiding going to Jerusalem, and they say, you need to go down there so that your disciples will see what you're doing, and you know, that's the way for you to get popular. Being up here in Galilee is no place for you to advertise yourself. When you think about what happens later in John chapter 6, that many of Jesus' disciples stopped walking with him and abandoned him at this point, Jesus' half-brothers are saying, you've lost most of your disciples. What are you doing here? You need to go down to Jerusalem. So the whole picture that we have here is one of a lot of turmoil because of people not understanding that God is at work and God has brought about a supernatural birth of the Messiah, and that he is demonstrating who he is through the signs that he's doing, and there's much unbelief, and Jesus gives forthright and direct answers that are not going to win any popularity contests. Okay, so Jesus, in verse 43, told them to stop murmuring with one another. And at that point, he says that as long as people are not paying attention to the truth and are not being taught by God, are not responsive to the truth of God, they are going to be in a position of rejecting him. So, you'll notice that I see this passage as having a chiastic structure. The A point, no one can come to me, but the A prime, he's talking about people who come to him. What is it that precludes people from coming to him? If they are not drawn, if the Father who sent him does not successfully draw those people, they are not going to come to him. But the ones who do come to him, he will resurrect on the last day. Then what he does in the middle of the passage is to cite the prophets, specifically Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, which speaks of they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens and has learned from the Father comes to me. There's a lot that we need to explain here, but let's see, I did not advance this slide earlier, which I should have. When Jesus talked about being the bread that descended from heaven, they're thinking manna, and of course Jesus is speaking in messianic terms. He's the greater bread from heaven. He doesn't just give extension of life one day at a time, as people would eat manna each day, but he gives eternal life. It's a totally different kind of bread, totally superior to that which would be normal natural bread or even manna from heaven. This passage, though, has attracted the attention of Calvinists. Notice in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Calvinists have gone to town with this passage. So I'm going to talk about how they perceive this passage. They talk about irresistible grace as one of their 5 points. The Calvinist idea of a loving relationship. Somehow that does not seem very loving. God is pictured as one who drags people kicking and screaming. He picks who he wants to give eternal life to, and he also picks those that he's going to repel. And so under the Calvinist model, did God throw away most of humanity and condemn them to the lake of fire even before they were born, saying, I will not send my son to die for you, and I won't let you believe, and there's no way, you know, I've decided, and that's it. You know, Calvinists like to talk about how irresistible grace pulls people in, pulls in the elect. But what they don't like to talk about is that a magnet has attraction. If you have the North Pole facing the South Pole of another magnet, but on the other hand, you have north-north or south-south, and it's repelling. So they talk about attracting a few people, but God pushing away the multitude of humanity and not giving provision for them at the cross and not giving them a chance to believe, not giving them a chance to have everlasting life. Most people, when they look at this passage, they look at verse 44, and they see it talking about, unless the Father who sent me draws him, they see that as something that started in eternity past. So when the Calvinist looks at verse 44, they're looking prior to the point of creation. They're looking way back in eternity past, and they say, God made a decision. And that decision was who was going to get eternal life and who would be precluded from getting it. Who would Jesus die for and who wouldn't he die for? Who would he leave out there stranded in the garbage truck, ready for the ash heap of history? And so their picture of verse 44 is one that says, in eternity past, God made this decision. And so he then put in motion things to draw those that he had elected, those that he would allow to get eternal life, those for whom they would say Jesus died. But we have to ask a serious question. When is Isaiah 54:13? I'd like for you to turn over to Isaiah. And we'll take a quick look at this passage. You may well know that as one looks at Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah tend not to have a great deal of optimism. They're looking at the nation of Judah as they're in the process of rejecting the message from God that Isaiah is delivering to them. They're making alliances with foreign powers, and God is saying not to do that. He's giving sound advice, but he's being his message is being totally rejected by most of the nation. But the question becomes, when is Isaiah 54 talking about? Isaiah 54 is looking ahead to the millennium and the wonderful provision that God is going to make for Israel after they have been decimated during the tribulation. And so he says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen the cords. Strengthen your stakes." Let's look at this. Here we have a fellow that's pitching his tent. Big enough for himself, maybe one other person. Israel, during the tribulation, because of all of the things that will hit planet Earth during that period of Revelation 6 through 19, the population of planet Earth is just going to absolutely be decimated. And it's not going to require a very big tent in order to house all the people of Israel. It'll be a little bigger than this, obviously, but it will be on the small side. And what Isaiah is saying is, enlarge your tent. There's going to be a population explosion during the millennial kingdom. And he's saying, you need to have stronger tent stakes so that it can support a larger tent. You need a larger tent. There are going to be more people. You've been looking at how few children there are, and you've been comparing yourself with other nations, and he says, you're going to have lots of kids. Israel is going to have a population explosion. Verse 3, "For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations." Israel is going to be the number one nation on planet Earth, and make the desolate cities, the cities that were destroyed during the tribulation in Israel, make them inhabited. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will not forget the shame of your youth, and you will not, you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." Doesn't that sound like the Abrahamic covenant? Doesn't that sound like Deuteronomy chapter 30? "With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." That is the passage to which Jesus is referring. Verse 13, it is in a millennial context. This is not in eternity past. This is not something from before creation. This is a yet future time. This is the millennium as Israel is restored to a position of covenantal blessing under the Abrahamic covenant, and the formerly decimated nation is going to be in a position of blessing. And lo and behold, as with this kindergarten class, wrong direction, this kindergarten class, guess who their teacher is going to be? Jesus. This is not talking about eternity past, as the Calvinists would want us to think. This is talking about something yet future for the nation. There's something very interesting as we look at this chiastic structure. How is it that drawing occurs? It is through the teaching by Jesus. Look at that center one. As it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Back up to the B points. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Then look at the B prime. Therefore, everyone who listens and has learned from the Father comes to me. As Jesus is teaching, those who are drawn to his teaching are the ones that are taught by the Father. Jesus is saying that drawing takes place by means of his teaching. And one's response to that determines whether they reject what he teaches and end up receiving eternal life because they are successfully drawn to him. Coming to Jesus is a metaphor for believing. No one can come to me, that is, no one can believe in me, unless the Father who sent me draws him through the teaching of the Word. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who listens and is learned from the Father comes to me. But I want you to think about the millennium. What's going to happen at the end of the millennium? There's going to be a rebellion. Who are going to be the participants? They will be ones who had grown up as children during the millennium. They would be able to say, Jesus is my teacher, but would not be able to say, I have learned from the Father. I was paying attention as Jesus was teaching, and I was drawn by his teaching to come to him, to receive eternal life, because I came to believe in him. We look forward. Most of the children that you see here are very focused on an animal. Absolutely intrigued. They are drawn to the animals. But you see that girl in pink? She's just kind of aimlessly wandering somewhere. I use her to illustrate the difference between being drawn to Jesus' teaching and being repelled by his teaching. That group of kingmakers, they were only thinking horizontally. Now we have a different group that is interrupting him a second time in the synagogue, and they are Judeans who think Jesus comes from a family of liars. Jesus is a liar. He didn't come from heaven. his parents had him before they had been married 9 months, and they said that they knew how it came about. They wouldn't pay any attention to Jesus' words. They've got the roadblocks up. They are rejecting everything that he has to say, and they can't hear it. And even though Jesus has done great signs, they don't see it. They're holding him at arm's length. They're pushing him away. They are not drawn. They are not finding Jesus' word attractive. They are not fixed upon him. That's the means by which drawing happens, is to be focused and just drawn by what Jesus is saying. Like these children are drawn to those animals. Girl in the pink, her mind is a million miles away. She's the one child in this picture that is not focused, just aimlessly wandering. Well, you might say, but how is it that when Jesus teaches that a person would learn from the Father? We saw it in John chapter 5 and elsewhere in John's Gospel. Jesus repeatedly says that everything that he says and everything he does, he's learned from the Father. His words are the words that the Father wants him to speak. Now, I'm not particularly impressed by statues and so forth of Jesus, but what I'm wanting to illustrate here is that we see the statue, but we also see the reflection of the statue. In John chapter 1, verse 18, as John the Baptist was giving some of his testimony concerning Jesus, he says, "No one has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time. The one-of-a-kind Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And in the last discourse, when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that would be enough for us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you all this time, and you don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Why? Jesus is consistently revealing the Father. All the way, at all times, through his ministry, Jesus is revealing the Father. And in this poor illustration, the reflection, there's a reflection of the Father in everything we see Jesus say and everything that Jesus does, because he is following the Father's instructions. So, someone who believes what Jesus said has ended up believing the Father. Let's go back to John chapter 5, verse 24. That's the simple reconciliation of this passage that has puzzled many. "Amen, amen, I say to you, he who listens to my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The person hears Jesus and believes the Father. How does that work? Well, Jesus is saying the words of the Father. Jesus is faithfully transmitting the Father's words. And as a result of him doing that, when one hears Jesus' words and believes them, that person is not only believing Jesus, but that person is also believing the Father. Jesus reveals the Father. He reflects the Father. Now, what is it that Jesus is talking about here? In this context, here as we return to John chapter 6. Well, we see Jesus saying in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except as they see Christ, the revealer of the Father. Not that anyone has directly seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Jesus is in a perfect position to reveal the Father because he has had an intimate connection with the Father for all eternity. Think about how John 1:1 opens the book. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus has always had an intimate connection with the Father. He's just as much God as the Father is, just as much God as the Holy Spirit is. And the three of them have had perfect harmony for all of eternity. Of course, Jesus is the revealer of the Father. He's the one who knows him better than anyone that has ever walked on planet Earth, because he is the God-man. Jesus is saying, the person who hears my word, believes what I'm saying, is the one who has been taught by God. And those people come to Jesus. That is, they end up believing in Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I have pictured this by a wedding band. It's seamless. There's no beginning and no end. So it illustrates the concept of once a person has eternal life, that person has it eternally. As Charles Ryrie liked to say, that if eternal life isn't eternal, it's a terrible name for it. And it's spoken of repeatedly as eternal life. But notice the statement that Jesus makes. The one who believes in him has everlasting life. Now, if I have everlasting life now because I have believed in Jesus, I can't find myself 30 years from now, or a million years from now, or 10 billion years from now, not having it. Because eternal life is eternal, and I have it, so my eternal life lasts forever. And you might say, well, wait a moment, I've heard people talk about this as a present participle. He who believes, he who keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on believing is the one who has everlasting life. Well, of course, people who do believe and never stop believing, they have eternal life. But that argument says nothing to discount the fact that the person who takes one sip, who has one moment of believing, that person has eternal life too. Jesus is going to make that point, and he's going to make it very pointedly in this chapter, because he's going to make it clear that one bite, one sip, one moment of belief is sufficient. Now, some of your Bibles do not have the phrase "in me." Those words belong in there. They're part of the majority text. He who believes in me has everlasting life. This passage has been twisted in recent years by people who want to say, well, you know, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and you don't have to know what you're believing in him for. And Yeah, just a nebulous belief. I believe that he existed. I believe that he was here in the first century. I believe he was a good teacher. That just having some nebulous believing in him is sufficient content. But wait a moment. Let's think about this contextually. Jesus is here saying that he is the bread that descends from heaven. That's what the argument is about. Remember, Jesus is answering these people who have raised an objection and who said, no, he had a natural birth. What's he doing talking about having come from heaven? We know Joseph and Mary. We know that family. Jesus just is an ordinary person. He doesn't have anything special to offer. Believing in him isn't going to do anything. But Jesus has claimed to be the bread of life. It is quite strategic that verse 48 is immediately after verse 47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. What is he? He's the bread that gives life. That's what he's been arguing. He's talked here in this passage, as we see in verse 33, before he had the second interruption. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus' concept here is that he is the life-giving bread, and it is believing in him for eternal life that is the key. It's not a nebulous concept of just believe, but it's believing in him for what he has promised. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 says, and this is the promise which he has promised us, that is, promised believers, eternal life. It is a promise. Jesus is here promising that the one who believes him as the life-giving bread, the bread from heaven, the one who gives eternal life, that indeed that person has eternal life. Now, a very important concept here, that eternal life is not something that awaits some future judgment. But the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life, the person has everlasting life. And that life lasts forever. It cannot be lost, it cannot be taken away. It is guaranteed, and it is guaranteed forever. So, Jesus is going to describe, now in what follows, he's going to make a comparison between the type of bread that he is, one that has an eternal benefit as opposed to one that has only a strictly temporal benefit. The manna only gave extension of life. It did not give eternal life. Jesus calls himself the true bread from heaven, the one that gives life to the world. Not just extension of life, but gives eternal life. In verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Manna was a great provision from God, but it did not give eternal life. It only satisfied them for a day. It only satisfied temporarily. Now, you put water on this dry land, and lo and behold, what were dead seeds down in the soil suddenly sprout, suddenly come to life. Jesus gives life. It's not like bread that we think of sustaining life. giving extension of life. If we don't eat after a certain period of time, things start falling apart, eventually we die. Jesus isn't talking about a kind of bread that sustains life. He's talking about that that gives life, as giving water and bringing the proper nutrients is going to give life to dead seeds that are just sitting there in the ground, as in the left to the right on this picture. As evidence that food is just temporal, in an average year, the average American eats by weight as much weight of food as that Volkswagen Beetle. Food is here, and within 24 hours, it's all gone. We have to replenish it, and replenish it, and replenish it, and replenish it. It only gives temporary extension of life. Jesus is talking about himself as the kind of bread that gives life and gives it eternally. But we have a most amazing statement as we get into verse 51. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He's made similar statements to that. He has life within him. He's able to give life. He descended from heaven. He's sent by the Father, as the Gospel of John says repeatedly. But notice the second part of this verse. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, it's very important to notice that little word of, or some of your translations might say from. Look at that once again in verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, one bite is eating of it. If one takes one bite, one moment of belief, just as coming pictured believing, eating is going to picture believing, and drinking is also going to picture believing. And he's saying, one bite, one moment of belief is sufficient. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He's looking forward. He's looking ahead to his death on the cross, where he's going to pay the penalty for sin, and he is in a position to give life to believers. Eternal life at the moment that a person believes, even if that person's belief ceases. This is very similar to the picture that was given back in John 4, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, and there you'll see, drink of the water. One sip, one bite, one moment of belief gives eternal life. Now, I think we are all aware of a certain denomination that goes to town with the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They have a doctrine that they call transubstantiation, and they think that this is talking about communion, and that when a person eats the bread at communion and drinks of the juice, that is essential, that those physical acts in order to receive eternal life. They have missed the figurative language here, and there are other problems as well. Let's talk a little bit about figurative language. You know, tables have legs. You know it. You've seen pants on tables, you know, it's normal to put pants on tables, right? Because they have legs. And cars have horns. especially in Texas. And computers have mice. And we park in driveways and we drive in parkways. Figurative language is all over, all around us. And within this chapter, we've had quite a few instances, all but the last one, are figurative uses. They're metaphors for believing. In 6:45, everyone who has listened to and heard and learned, from the Father comes to me. It should say learned. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. He who eats this bread will live forever. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. But then he says, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now, wait a moment. Is Jesus saying you have to eat bread, you have to drink blood, and you have to believe? Or you can take your pick. You can say, well, I'll eat the bread and forget about drinking the blood and forget about believing. Or are all of these equivalents? Figures standing for belief. And when we think about the Gospel of John, it uses the word pistuo 100 times. 99 times out of the 100, pistuo is translated belief. The one time it isn't, it's translated in trust or commit or something along that line. But we have 99 uses of pistuo when it is translated believe. That's where the focus on John's Gospel is. Do we see him saying in the purpose statement, many other signs Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may eat? No, the book is aimed at people believing. Or does it say, these are written so you may come? Or these are written that you may drink? The Gospel of John is focused upon believing, but sometimes Jesus used illustrations in which he used figurative terms to stand for believing. After all, think. Did not Jesus teach in parables? And what do parables do? Parables set up a figurative picture out of which a person is supposed to derive the literal understanding that is pointed to by the figurative language. And in this passage, the emphasis is upon believing, not upon eating, not upon coming, not upon drinking. Coming, eating, and drinking are all used as pictures to illustrate believing. You know, people don't believe bread. They eat it. People don't believe wine. They drink it. But Jesus was wanting to use the bread and the wine as an illustration of coming to believe in him for eternal life and receiving eternal life. Now, there's another problem with the view that this is hyper-literal and that it's at communion that a person receives eternal life, and that believing is either only part of the picture or it's unimportant, that the whole thing is eating and drinking at communion. But we've got an interesting thing here as we consider the chronology of this passage. In John's Gospel, there are 3 or possibly 4 Passovers. In John 2, starting at verse 13, and going on through 3:21, it's during the Passover celebration, which lasted a total of 8 days. And so John 2 and 3 is looking at a Passover. John 5, I don't think, is describing Passover itself, but you'll notice I have the curly equals sign, which means at approximately the time of John 5, there was a Passover. That would have been in the year 31. The Passover of John 2 and 3 was in the year 30. The Passover for the passage that we are considering, we're in John 6. That Passover, remember John chapter 6 verse 4 said that Passover was near. That Passover is in John 6. Well, Jesus has a lot of things that he does over the next year. And that Passover, we're told in John chapter 12 that it was shortly before Passover when John 12 begins. And John 13 is the Passover meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. When we get there, we'll talk about all the chronological issues. But this is a whole year between John 6 and John 13. John 13 is at the same time as Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Those passages talk about the institution of the Lord's table. That happened at the same time, that happened at this same meal. But notice, Jesus wouldn't be talking about communion in John 6, because he doesn't establish communion or the Lord's table until a year later. He's talking about Passover issues. He has not attached Passover to himself in the way that he's going to do a year later. So everything that he talks about is Passover related. It's not crucifixion related. It's not Lord's table related. So that unnamed denomination has a thing that they call consubstantiation or transubstantiation. And what they say is if you take that wafer, magically the wafer ceases to be a wafer and suddenly becomes the body of Jesus. And in this picture, the person is holding that little wafer, the host, and lo and behold, they believe that when they stick that in their mouth, it's as if they stuck Jesus in their mouth. And they believe that they are munching on Jesus. That is a hyper-literal way to approach this passage. It stretches credulity. Now, Jesus said, I am the door. Is this what he means? Does Jesus have hinges? Is he a door? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Did he mean that he's a grape? Or I can say, these are my parents. Well, that's a picture of my parents. My parents are both with the Lord. This goes back to 1935 when they were married. And that would we say, those are my parents. You hold up a family picture and you say, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is my wife. And we understand that it's figure. This is a representation of my parents. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, in the passages that talk about communion, it was a representation. He was using it to communicate truth about himself. But once again, this passage, John 6, is not even talking about communion, it's talking about Passover. Let's look at some more figurative language. Have you ever heard of someone devouring a book? There's Alfred Hitchcock devouring a book. Or someone says to their spouse, "You are my cup of tea." We don't mean that literally. We understand figures of speech. John 6 is filled with figures of speech. Now, I'd like to illustrate a little further about how it is that Jesus can speak his words, and yet he's speaking the Father's words. And how it is that even though people haven't seen the Father, that when they saw Jesus, they were seeing the Father through him. They were seeing a reflection of the Father, because what Jesus said and what he did came from the Father. I've talked about this before. The man pictured at the left, and who's also in the picture on the right, is Frank Tyler. When our son George, and when he married Becky, Frank and I were supposed to share the service. There were going to be parts that I was going to do, and there were going to be parts that Frank would do. Frank did the premarital counseling. It's definitely a lot better to have a non-family member doing that rather than have the father or the potential father-in-law being the one that's doing the premarital counseling. You know, that just has a way of not working particularly well. So Frank did that, and Frank was going to do a lot of the wedding ceremony, and then there were parts of it that I was going to do. But Frank needed some very serious surgery, and he was told by his doctors not to travel, that it would put his life at risk if he were to travel at that time until he had his surgery performed. So lo and behold, what did Frank do? He emailed me all the documents that were going to be his part of the service, and I read what Frank said. So I was faithfully reading Frank's words. So I did the whole service, but part of the service was just me carrying out Frank's words. Jesus carried out the Father's wishes. He did what the Father wanted him to do. He said what the Father wanted him to say. And as a result, he's saying to these people who are rejecting him, "You are rejecting the Father, because what I am saying comes from the Father. You're not being drawn by him because you are holding what I'm saying at arm's length. You're rejecting me. And as a result, you're missing out on what the Father is offering you through me." Now, something that may be a very different way of looking at this. When we look at this passage, we tend to hold the bread and the wine completely separate, and we tend to hold the flesh and the blood completely separate. When we do the communion service, and of course, as I've said, this is not time about communion, but it's helpful for me to get into this as an illustration of it. We'll talk about the bread, and then we observe the bread, and then we talk about the blood, and we partake of the juice or the wine. But it is quite possible that Jesus is not thinking totally separate. Think about Matthew 16:17, when Peter made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him was, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Now, is he saying the Father made a special revelation to Peter, or is he talking about the Father ministered to Peter through Jesus' words, and Peter responded to the Father's teaching that came through Jesus? And when Jesus is saying flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, he's saying a human being. When we say flesh and blood and we put them together, we're thinking of a living person. Why is this significant? Jesus said, if a person ate his flesh and drank his blood, that person would have eternal life. But he also said, if a person believed in him. He didn't say, if a person believes in my blood and a person believes in my body, my flesh. No. The person believing in him for his promise of eternal life. I think that the picture that Jesus is using here is of the whole person, Jesus Christ, who went to a cross, bore the sins of the world, paid the penalty of sin, and as a person, the God-man, gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. Just food for thought that we tend to think of the two parts in complete isolation. And Jesus may not be thinking in that way. Jesus says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He's talking about believing. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna or are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. We think of working hard to buy bread that will last us for a day. Then we have to eat more bread, have to eat more food, have to work more to pay for it. And it's kind of like this process of these workmen collecting the sand as it falls out of the hourglass, pushing it up the ramps, dropping it back down in, and it recycles. And they work, 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 and they work for temporal bread. Look at what Jesus urged the people that interrupted him the first time. Back in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He's not talking about working to get eternal life. He's talking about working, putting in effort to desiring the truth from him. He's talking about putting effort. He's the person who is focused upon the word. Say, I want to know what it's saying. I want to know That's the person who's going to be drawn by the word. As we are drawn by the teaching of the word, that's what brings a person to the point of coming to Jesus, of coming to believe in him for eternal life. Now, I'm speaking to people who are believers. Obviously, we have come. We have life if we have believed him for his promise of eternal life. But Jesus is saying, put the priority on that which lasts for eternity. He's not saying don't work. He's not saying be lazy and so on and so forth. But he's saying don't put all your focus on that which is temporal. Because that which is temporal is going to pass away. And lo and behold, when it runs out, it runs out. But eternal life is what Jesus offers. He is the bread that not only sustains life, but gives life. And the kind of life he gives is eternal life to those who simply believe him for his promise of eternal life. Questions?
John, I have a comment, not really a question. After these several weeks of going over John 5 and chapter 6, to see churches that believe in grace plus, after your review, I should shake my head and wonder why they don't understand that it's just grace only.
I think they're a lot like the kingmakers and these Judeans. They have their mind made up, and they're not drawn into the word to find out what the word really means. They use it to proof text what they want it to mean, instead of allowing it to show them the absolute freeness of grace.
John?
Yes?
John, I like what you said about this being about the Passover instead of the communion. That seems to shed quite a bit of different light on this whole teaching passage. But it's also, I think, illuminates the fact that we're still in the age of Israel here and not the church.
Yes.
That would make a big difference also in this teaching, correct?
Absolutely.
Yes. From a perspective that most people don't even think about, right?
Yes.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, he's the Jewish Messiah offering the hope to Israel. You know, it's a fascinating thing in Acts chapter 26 when Paul says that he's on trial for the hope of Israel.
Yeah.
And the hope of Israel requires everlasting life and resurrection, mm-hmm. and yet they doubted Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah.
And Paul brought that across eloquently.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's very much focused on the Jewish hope, and we are fortunate to have access to that which was offered to them first.
That's true. We get all the blessings right now. The church is getting all the blessings that we can handle, but through Israel, of course, from the root. And we should have a better attitude toward them, I think.
Yes.
Well, thank you for another very helpful evening, John.
Thank you.
Any other questions? John, could we also say that Jesus is using himself here as the Passover lamb, that anyone who believes in him as that Passover lamb, death would pass over them?
Absolutely, yes.
Hey John, this is Joseph.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I do.
The question, so you mentioned that the trans substitution, whatever it's called.
Transubstantiation.
And there's also, constantiation, whatever it's called.
Consubstantiation is the Lutheran.
Can you speak into that too?
Okay, yes. The consubstantiation view, coming from the Latin word that means with, and if I were to make a crass analogy, instead of the Catholic position is that that wafer becomes Jesus. The Lutheran view is the wafer is in your mouth and Jesus hops in there alongside it. But he's not the wafer. And it's representation. That's a little bit of a cross portrayal of the Lutheran position. If I were going to say it in a way that a Lutheran would like it, they understand that when you are partaking of it, that Jesus is with you in spirit, but he's definitely with you in such a way that it is as though you were consuming him, but they know that you're not consuming him. But to state it a little more crassly, it's as though he hops alongside of the wafer.
Thank you.
John, would you touch on the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you? How did you say that yet? Is it in this text when
no.
The Father is doing the teaching through Jesus, or?
Okay, I just, the only reason I brought up Matthew 16:17 was to illustrate that flesh and blood together is a reference to a human being.
Okay.
And so we tend to look at this, and when we get to communion, you know, we'll say something about the bread, and then we'll say something about the juice or the wine. And we're thinking of them as completely separate items. But I suspect that Jesus was thinking in terms of his whole person, because a person believes him for eternal life, and he used the picture of eating to receive eternal life and drinking to receive eternal life. But the concept is we don't believe one part of him and we don't drink one part and eat another part. Eternal life is received by believing, and it may well be that he's thinking whole person instead of thinking as we tend to, of the two elements being as far apart as they could possibly be.
And that would tie in well to 6:45 and 46 there, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Because if they're believing Jesus, they're actually believing the Father, because
yes.
Jesus speaks the words of the Father.
Yep.
Okay. That's a whole nother slant on this that I had never seen before.